Well, do turn back, please, to the reading we had earlier, to the first letter of Peter. You'll find it in the church Bibles, in the second half of them. In fact, very nearly at the end, on page 216. Page 216, the first letter of Peter. I think the most humbling sights for me this week undoubtedly have come at Earl's Court and Billy Graham's Mission 89. I don't know how many of you have been along to any of the Mission 89 meetings these last week. Let's do the ridiculous thing. Let's have a show of hands. Who's been along to any? Quite a crowd of us. Well, whatever the reasons that make people respond at the end of meetings like that, and we know there are many of them, it was very moving. At least I found it very moving to see them stream forward in their hundreds, if not their thousands. And then again, when you looked at such a mixed crowd, different ages, different races, almost certainly different class backgrounds, different religious backgrounds, it's a great challenge too, isn't it? Because you can't help asking yourself, where next? Where next for that great crowd of people who've made some kind of response to the challenges of Christ? Well, for some, the where next may even be with us here this morning. It's been rather nice to have my mail greatly added to this week, as I got lots of letters from Billy Graham, or at least from his organization. And if you're one of the people that I was told about and you're here, well, then a very warm welcome to you. And welcome, too, to a letter that could hardly be better suited to your needs. It's got earthy realism and warm encouragement. It makes an excellent follow-on letter. In fact, it could be that that's just what it was intended for in the first place. It may be that Peter was writing to Christians who are the result of his own evangelistic missions. And just as Billy Graham was anxious to get literature into the hands of those who responded, so Peter would undoubtedly have been similarly anxious, and he wrote his own. Certainly this was a round-robin letter. And when you come and look at the opening verse, if all those names strike you as really rather odd and remote and dated, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, wherever they might be, they were simply regions where churches had been founded. And by the way, if you wrote a round-robin letter to churches today, it wouldn't sound any less odd, would it? I happen to have the local diocesan handbook to hand at the end of this week, and I just intrigued myself thinking what titles you'd write to if you wrote round the churches in the city. To All Hallows by the Tower, St. Andrew by the Wardrobe, St. Ethelberga the Virgin, let alone St. Helen Bishopgate. What someone in India would make of that kind of an introduction, I've no idea. So don't be too put off. Just writing to the likes of us. And the letter would undoubtedly in the churches have been read out loud and no doubt studied afterwards, but the sweep of the letter is as important as the detail. And in a sense, in this series, as we look at 1 Peter, that's what we'll be wanting to pick up. We're not going to take a microscope to every verse. We don't want to miss the wood for the trees. So come with me to the beginning of this letter. Let me read the first two verses to you, and let me pick out one of the themes. You'll find most of the themes come there. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen and destined by God the Father, and sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Well, take this theme, first of all, because it echoes through the letter that the people Peter is writing to are those who are chosen and destined by God the Father. Now, if he'd been writing only to Jewish converts, those verses would be unremarkable. But although some want to argue that that was the case, it does seem to me, and to most of the commentators, which is why it seems to me, that their case is unconvincing. And if that's correct, then these verses actually take language that throughout the Old Testament, which is the bulk of the Bibles we've got in front of us, had been attached firmly to the Jewish people, and now they apply them to someone else. Or let me put it another way. Peter is writing to a group, I believe, as mixed as those at Earl's Court. Some very churchy, some like a lad I spoke to with no church background whatsoever. Didn't attend a church, wasn't brought by a church. When I asked for his denominational background, he didn't even understand the question. And Peter takes language that was normally reserved for the in crowd, the Jews, the chosen race. And you see, he applies it equally to those Gentile Christians, chosen and destined by God the Father. The New Testament, someone was saying earlier, it is peculiarly up to date. We are full of the problems of race and racism in our own age. We sometimes forget that it's no new thing. There were many racist thoughts that echoed between Jew and Gentile. And these verses are not written by Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. No, they're written by Peter, the one whose main ministry was to be with the Jews. And a very prickly customer he could be on this issue as well. I mean, if you are intrigued by these things, just turn back a few pages to Acts chapter 10 to page 122. You probably know the incident well, some of you, but you remember what it took to get Peter to go and mix with the non-Jewish crowd. Why? In Acts chapter 10 and verse 10, he has to become hungry and wants something to eat, and they have to take a long time to prepare it, and while he's waiting for the meal, he has to fall and have a dream, and this extraordinary dream comes with all kinds of animal let down from heaven, and he's told to kill and eat, and he says, "No, Lord, I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean. I'm very particular about what food I have. I only do the religious ones." And it's the prelude to a delegation coming to ask him to go and meet a man called Cornelius. Very definitely not a Jew, a centurion. And it takes that much to persuade Peter to go. And even when he gets to Cornelius, look ahead, will you, to verse 28. He arrives amongst the crowd, you see, and he says, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection." Not exactly the most gracious and welcoming of remarks, is it, as you step through the front door? "I'm only here because I've been told to come." Now, I just say that because come back, you see, to 1 Peter and remember that's the man who writes these words. He's very different now, isn't he? Cross the page in chapter 2 and verse 9, he's going to write to them and say, "You are a chosen race." He's going to put every description that was put on the Jewish race and apply it to these Christians. See, I say that because some people want to say that all this Christian business doesn't last. Well, this letter is very telling evidence that the genuine Christian conversion does. What's more, it brings remarkable changes. So he writes and says to them, "You're chosen and destined by God the Father. Just as Christ," he'll say later on, "was chosen before the foundation of the world, so these Christians are not here by accident. They're no afterthought. Just as none of us are a little PS in the pages of Christian history. As if God, having done the main thing, suddenly decided, well, he might as well let some others in as well. You know, I've got the ones that I want. Okay, I'll take you as well. I can afford to be generous." It's nothing like that. Chosen. Destined by God the Father. Peter's letter is full of purpose and meaning to Christians, even when life seems at its most meaningless. And he's realistic enough to know that life can seem like that sometimes. That's why he begins like this. God is working out his purpose, his destiny for us. He's going to give significance to these Christians, not because of what they've done, but because of what God has done. Actually, that I've chosen God is no big deal, is it? Who wouldn't back a winner? But that God's chosen me? Now that is significant. And actually it's significant for all of us, the oldest Christian as well as the youngest here, because being riddled with doubt isn't something that only comes to the new Christian, though it can come to him or her with surprising swiftness. No, older Christians can discover it can be like one of those debilitating diseases that keep on reoccurring. I'm not up to it. I'm not good enough. I can't keep it up. I can't cope with this. Ever find yourself thinking those thoughts? Well, you're right. You're right every time when you think them. But Peter says, put alongside them this thought, chosen and destined by God the Father, verse 2. Or verse 5, by God's power guarded for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. I can remember shortly after I'd become a Christian myself, in circumstances light years away from Earl's Court, I went to see my minister, and he was talking with me, and he gave me a very homely illustration. He was saying, Hugh, for you it seems as if you've just reached up and grabbed hold of God's hand. But actually, the really important truth to remember is this, that what's actually happened is that God has reached down and grabbed hold of your hand. And that is infinitely more secure. I didn't realize it at the time. I only half took in what he was saying. I was so full of my own confidence at holding on to God. But I've realized in the years since how often my hand has strayed away. How grateful I am that it's not just a question of my choosing God, but God choosing me. See, if you were there at Earl's Court and you had your little pack, you may have filled in that green little slip which was entitled, My Decision. Well, it's very vital. But when Peter wants to give you confidence, he doesn't bother with your decision. He tells you about God's action. He's chosen and destined you. And that is the great truth. That is the huge encouragement to think of God's grip. And you'll need that truth when you see what you're chosen and destined for. Firstly, then, Peter wants to assure the Christians to whom he's writing that they're chosen and destined by God the Father. But secondly, he makes it clear throughout the letter and in these opening verses as well that what they're chosen for is exile. Look how he writes, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the exiles of the dispersion in all these places. Now again, that would be very natural language for the Jews. Ever since their enforced exile by invading armies centuries back, they'd spoken of themselves as the dispersion. See, the invaders had come and taken the Jewish people and they just scattered them across their own empires. And so they spoke of themselves as the dispersion, God's people scattered abroad. But here's Peter hijacking this term too. And he's applying it to these Christians. And the obvious question that must have been burning in their minds as soon as they heard that start would have been this. In what sense was someone who was no more away from home in Pontus than I am in England, in what sense is someone like that an exile? Well, Peter's going to go on and explain, and we'll discover as we track through this letter in coming weeks that there are at least two senses in which he understands them to be exiles, and they overlap. There's a sense in which Christians are moral exiles. Yes, it's clear in verse 2. You see, I'm not just chosen and destined by God the Father at whim and for nothing. I'm set apart, sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. And that automatically means I won't be at home now. It's It's one of the ironies, isn't it, that while I was a rebel against God, I was thoroughly at home in God's world. And now suddenly, years after enjoying all of that, I turn round, I'm reconciled to God. I do the proper thing. And I turn back to face his world again and discover I'm no longer at home in it. But that's because it's a fallen world. That's because it's a world that is not living in obedience to Jesus Christ. That's why if I'm going to live in obedience to Jesus Christ, I need to be set apart to do that. Yes, I need to be made different. It takes God's Spirit to do it in me. So you see, when you again look across the page to chapter 2 and verse 11, Peter picks up this theme again. Beloved, I beseech you as aliens and exiles, he writes to them. It has nothing to do with where they're living physically. He says, to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. Now, you see, they're moral exiles to the self-indulgence of this world. Or turn over the page, will you, to chapter 4 and verse 3. He'll write to these Christians and he'll say, let the time that's past. Yes, some of us have got a big past. Well, let that suffice for doing what the Gentiles like to do, living in licentiousness, passions, drunkenness, revels, carousing, and lawless idolatry. They're surprised you don't now join them in the same wild profligacy, and they abuse you. Well, there will have been people in Earl's Court from all of those backgrounds. You needn't worry, there have been people in St. Helens for years from all of those backgrounds as well. Some of us have learnt to cover them up rather well, but they're still there. And the instructions remain the same. Let the time that is past be sufficient for those things. And the battle is on, and the sense of exile is there in all of us if we're Christians and we're seeking to obey Christ, in that we're going to be different from our past. And we'll have to face the surprise of those who could always count on us to be joining them in these activities and wonder why we don't anymore. It may even be their abuse. Oh yes, we're chosen to be exiles, to be moral exiles. But also, as we come back to the beginning of the letter, you'll see to be physical exiles. Peter writes to these Christians and he describes them as exiles, not because they're Jews away from Jerusalem, but because they're Christians away from heaven. Look how he goes on in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says. By his great mercy we've been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You see what he's writing there? He's saying, listen, if you're Christian, you've been chosen for another home. And it's a marvelous one. It's a breathtaking one. He can hardly describe the glory of this home or inheritance. He has to do it with negatives. It's imperishable. You can afford to wait till you get there. It's going to go on and on and on. It's undefiled. Nothing has spoilt it. That's why it's so radically different from here. No tears, no grief, no mourning, no sin. It's unfading. Yes, it retains all its brilliance, its luster, its sheen. The wonder, the glory doesn't fade away. See, what Sir Geoffrey Howe is not yet able to promise those in Hong Kong, God assures for his people. Secure access, certain entry to his homeland. And Peter writes to them, you see, and says this. He says, you do realize, don't you, that if as Christians, you're a people for the future, you're a people who can have a hope even in the last time. Oh, that's the acid test of all our hopes, isn't it? Got anything worth hoping in when it comes to the last time? If as Christians you're people with a home in heaven, that means inevitably you'll be exiles now. That means inevitably you can't be at home here. It's going to change all manner of things. It's going to put things in strangely different perspectives. Now, it will affect the present. Look, it'll affect trials, verse 6. In this you rejoice, yes, in all that we know is in store, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials. Now, I won't be surprised, even though I'm a Christian, that I suddenly face all kinds of trials. Peter is much too realistic than to allow you to look at the Christian life through rose-tinted spectacles. It may be grim already. Well, that's all right. Verse 6 tells me that may be exactly what the normal Christian life is like. Plenty of grieving and suffering over trials. Now, I won't be surprised by them, but more than that, verse 6 tells me that as an exile, I'll know how to rejoice even in the midst of that grieving and suffering. Not just because there's another world to come, but because God has purpose in them. God is producing something that is far more valuable than anything this world can afford through these trials. Look how he goes on in verse 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which though perishable is tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The genuineness of your faith. See, anyone can believe, can't they, while everything is going well. The test of genuine faith is, what or who do you rely on when the trials come? And Peter says, genuine faith is more precious than gold. Well, only an exile can talk like that, can't they? I mean, genuine faith isn't even quoted in the market. But there'll come a day, says Peter, when that's all that matters, the day of Jesus Christ. It seems ludicrous at times to think anyone will ever take genuine faith as being more valuable than gold. Everything inside us. No, not everything. Not the Spirit of God at work inside us. But all our upbringing, all the world around us is clamoring us to make this world the home. And Peter writes and says, actually, genuine faith will be worth more than anything there is here. And at the revelation of Jesus Christ, on that day, that will be an event that will turn values upside down. You know, events like that happen from time to time, don't they? When the Titanic set sail, the iceberg turned all sorts of values upside down. I'm told there was one lady who, in the rush for the lifeboats, stopped and dashed back into her stateroom for a moment. She went to her chest of drawers. She ignored her jewelry box. All the diamonds, the tiaras, the whatever else ladies keep in their jewelry boxes. She ignored them. And she just grabbed a handful of oranges. They were more precious on that day. Well, the exile will rejoice in the trials. The exile will rejoice, verses 8 and 9, in Jesus. Without having seen him, verse 8, you love him, Peter writes. I think there's a sense of awe in his voice, or at least in his pen, if you can have that, as he writes that. Of course, Peter had seen him. But these haven't seen Jesus, and yet they love him. Though you don't now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy. As the outcome of your faith, you obtain the salvation of your souls. You see, he knows enough about these Christians to whom he's writing to realize that for them, Jesus is someone whom they love, whom they're relying on, in whom they're rejoicing, whom as a result of their dependence on him, they'll receive the salvation of their souls. I was talking with a fellow in Earl's Court the other day, and I asked him, as he didn't seem that interested in Christian things, what he was going to do with his sins. We'd been talking about that, and he just fired the question straight back at me and said, because he didn't know any answer to it, he said, "What will you do with your sins?" I said, "Well, I've given mine to Jesus." He said, "Is that working?" Well, that made me think. So I said, "Yes. Yes," I said, "he's led me away from several," I said, "but I suppose the real proof of the pudding lies in the future. He's promised to forgive me. And the test will come on the judgment day. See, when I have to front up to God on that day, I'll know what to say to him. I know who I'm relying on. I know why he'll have to let me into his heaven." "What about you?" I said. "What'll you say on that day?" Well, he had no answer. But of course, the thing that struck me was that all I'd been saying was just strange talk to him. It was exile's talk. He wasn't bothered about heaven. But the Christian wants to say, "By his great mercy, we've been given this living hope." Now, the service is a reminder of his great mercy. Now, friends, later on, when you sit there with your empty hands and you've got that bit of bread, it's a feeble reminder, isn't it, of that broken body wrenched apart on the cross for us. It ought to prompt us to love him more, to trust him more, to rejoice in him more deeply, and to stand firm in our hope, in spite of all the odd looks and the abuse that might come my way. Chosen. But chosen as exiles now. Chosen, lastly and briefly, to be Christian. Well, that's a silly title, but what I'm really trying to say as we look at these verses 10 to 12 is that this is what it's all about. You see, look down at them. They are striking verses. I can't think of any others like them in the New Testament. The prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired about this salvation. They inquired what person or time was indicated by the Spirit of Christ within them, when predicting the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. And it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, in the things which have now been announced to you by those who preach the good news to you through the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now, they are striking verses, but they're rather odd ones, aren't they? You can't help asking yourself, what are they doing here? If you know anything about this letter, you know you could jump from verse 9 to verse 13 without missing them. So let me briefly try and explain why they're here, because I think it'll be an encouragement to us. So I want you for a moment just to turn over to the very end of the letter, where Peter makes it crystal clear why he's writing. In chapter 5 and verse 12, he says this, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it." Peter, why are you writing this letter? Because I want these Christians to know what true Christianity is, what God's overwhelming generosity really involves, and I want them to stick with it. Now, there's little evidence in the letter, as far as I can discover, of false teachers around, but there's little need for them, is there? There's enough within ourselves that'll make us want to make ourselves at home here rather than live as exiles. There's enough within ourselves that'll make us despair at trials rather than rejoice in them. And Peter, as he writes, knows he has a task on convincing me that this is what the Christian life is meant to be like. If God has reached down and chosen me out and then I'm still in the middle of trials, the temptation to think I've got it wrong is huge. Now, the Bible often does that job for us, doesn't it? Haven't you felt that as you've come away from reading it or hearing it explained? Yes, I've been kept in the fight. I've been stopped hankering after what is not on offer. Well, I think verses 10 to 12 are included here to tell me that the salvation that Peter has been describing, the salvation that is this glorious inheritance, which nevertheless leaves me as an exile now, with all the sufferings that that entails, that salvation is the true grace of God. It's what it has always been about. So he goes back to Old Testament times and the prophets. And he says, yes, they didn't know all the details of the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior. They didn't know who he was or when he'd come. But they were writing not for themselves and their contemporaries, but for those of us who live in Messiah's age, the Christian era, for you and me. By the way, that makes the Old Testament very much a book for us, doesn't it? And a book for now. And these verses, if we had time to stop on them, would give us great clues as to how to handle it. But what is very transparent from verses 10 and 11 is this, isn't it? That the Old Testament prophets knew this about the Messiah, about God's Savior, that his story was a story of sufferings and subsequent glory. And when they wrote of it, they were predicting. Yes, his work on the cross and his resurrection and his ascension, weren't they? That's what saved us. But then take this fact on board. When Peter writes about Jesus, Jesus is not only a Savior, but he's also an example. He's the pattern for the disciple to follow. And that, I believe, is why he uses this strange phrase of the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory, because that is the pattern that if I'm going to be a Christian, I'll discover myself following. What is the true grace of God? What is true Christian life really like? What happens when I'm filled with the Spirit of God? Well, verses 10 and 11 tell me that the Spirit and the prophets predicted sufferings and subsequent glory. Verse 12 tells me that the Spirit in the preachers announced the same good news of sufferings and subsequent glory. So when I come to the Spirit in believers, what else am I to expect than that he'll work sufferings and subsequent glory? Because he's setting me apart for obedience to Jesus Christ. For following his pattern. Now, what Peter is saying in these verses, you see, is this. He's not saying, listen, there isn't a better salvation, so you better make do with this one. He's saying there is no other salvation. This is what it's always been. So stand firm in it. You may have to do a Joseph who, for all the seductions of Potiphar's wife, wouldn't touch her and still suffered in jail for doing right. You may have to do a Moses. And for you, it may mean renouncing, as he did, his background in Pharaoh's palace, privilege, learning, wealth, power. Turned his back on them all. because he chose rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. But you'll just be doing a Jesus, if I may put it that way, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. And there is no other salvation. And the Spirit-filled believer will be taken through the sufferings of the exile to the glory of the inheritance to come. And that is a precious experience. It is unique to us. Even angels, at the end of verse 12, are pictured peering longingly over the balcony of heaven. They don't know what we know. They've had no need of rescue, so they don't know the joy, the love of being, of trusting a rescuer. They won't know the praise and the glory and the honor that'll be showered on genuine faith on that day. No, that overwhelming sense of relief and triumph and praise to God when we finally enter our inheritance is unique to us. So welcome and stand firm in it. Let's pray. Sovereign God, thank you for Peter's blend of realism and toughness and astonishing warmth and encouragement as he reminds us of what you've done for us. Please burn it on our hearts and garrison us and strengthen us to live as exiles with our hopes set on heaven. May we be those who stand firm in the Christian life and whose faith is proved genuine. For Jesus' sake, Amen.